those of us who have walked with the Lord for some time are somewhat familiar with these doctrines and these words, but we can always learn more about them. Again, they are very valuable, necessary to our understanding of the Bible and our enjoyment of salvation and of the Christian life. I'd like for us to begin this morning by turning to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. While you're turning there, I bring you greetings from the saints there at Northridge Bible Chapel in Raleigh. They send their love and their greetings to you. We are, as I was telling some of the folks here this morning, we are in severe drought. If you were to take Interstate 85 down through North Carolina, down into South Carolina, if you were to go as far as Lake Hartwell, which is on the border of South Carolina and Georgia, people's docks that they've built out over the lake are just actually lying on the ground. There's no water in the lake at all. And in our town, we cannot wash cars. We can't water lawns. They're asking us to take one bath a day, which for many kids is more than they ever took. They are not serving water in restaurants. They're asking hotel and motel owners to not change sheets unless people are in and out the same night. In other words, if you're staying multiple days, they're asking that you not wash the sheets. And so all of that because of rain, but as believers, we're reminded that rain oftentimes in Scripture reminds us of spiritual blessing. And I'd have to say that in our area of the country, we need spiritual blessing far more than we need rain. And we need rain badly. And so it's something to remind us to pray that the blessings of God would fall again as God's people repent. Now you've turned to Romans chapter 3. I'd like to read from verse 21. And we're going to be coming across some words here that I know you are probably familiar with, but these are words, again, that we can add to. We'll never really fully understand them all. I should say at the very beginning that a lot of the information that I'm giving this morning comes from Vine's Expository Dictionary. If you have one of those and would like to go home and try to find some of the information that I have given, you'll find most of it from Vine's Dictionary. The reason I use it is because most people have access to it. And you can go home and look up the same thing in your dictionary as well. Reading now from chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over all the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. One of the methods of Bible study that I would recommend is the reading method, which means that as you take a text and begin to read it and to become familiar with it, you read it over and over and over and over again until you reach the point that you are very familiar with what the text is saying. And one of the results of reading it over and over and over again is that certain words will begin to show up over and over again. These words are repeated, and what that will help us to understand is the theme of the passage. And so if I were to ask you in verses 21 and following, the verses that I read, what word keeps showing up over and over again in these verses that would lead you to a theme in these verses? Well, for sake of time, let me tell you that one word that shows up over and over again is the word righteousness. Righteousness. Now, let's begin this morning by looking at what is righteousness. In this case, the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? Let's begin with a working definition, and it would go something like this. The righteousness of God is the manifested character of God. All of the attributes of God manifested would produce our understanding of the righteousness of God, His manifested character. It is absolute. It is unchanging. It is unswerving. And it is this righteousness of God that shows man his unrighteousness. And that's where salvation begins, isn't it? We understand something of our sinfulness by looking at the law. And the law shows us how crooked we are. When we think of the word sin in the Bible, there are something like 15 different words to describe sin in both the Old and the New Testament. One of those words is to miss the mark. Another of the words is to come short. And so in the righteousness of God, God in the book of Romans is declaring to us the absolute standard, which is the righteousness of God's manifested character. Just by the way, one of the themes that the world really does not want to hear about is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, as we said, is unchanging. It is absolute. And one of the themes of the book of Romans is righteousness described, righteousness demanded, righteousness provided. And we'll come to that as we make our way through our study this morning. But beginning at verse 21, then, the righteousness of God. What is it? The manifested character of God. The first word we want to look at, though, is the word redemption. And you'll find that in verse 24 of Romans 3. What is the word redemption? What does it mean? You'll find it over and over and over in both the Old and the New Testaments. There are basically three Greek words that the New Testament uses to describe, to define redemption. Let me give them to you just briefly in the Greek, and then we'll go into the English counterparts of each of these words. The first one is agorazo. Agorazo. And it comes from the Greek word agora, and I suppose the modern counterpart to that word would be the mall or the shopping center. Agora. Agorazo. It means in the market. And so the word redeem is based on a purchase or a transaction made in the market. There's a lovely application to this. You and I, in contrast to the righteousness of God in our sin, were found, we were born in the slave market of sin, under the dominion of the devil. We were all our lifetime subject to death. We were slaves to sin. And the Lord Jesus came into the world, shed His precious blood, and bought us in the slave market. That's the first word. We were purchased in the market. Now, the next word is ex agorazo. You simply add the prefix ex, which means out of. Add that to the word agorazo, and it means out of the market. And it literally means to purchase and remove from the market. Much like going to the local shopping mall, if you walk up to the counter and buy an article of clothing, for example, you would find a clerk there, and the clerk is on the other side of the counter, and he or she may say to you, how would you like to pay? And you would say, well, I'll use a debit card. And you lay your article of clothing on the counter and swipe your card. That first transaction is the first word, agorazo, bought in the market. But none of us wants to buy something and leave it there, even though my daughter does it regularly, and I have to go back and find it, and I have to go all over the mall. And you know where I usually find it? In the back seat of the car. She thought she left it, but it was really in the car. Nevertheless, we do not want to buy something and leave it there. Ex agorazo is to buy and then to package and remove it. And here the truth is, the Lord Jesus paid the price of our sin at Calvary. Beautiful, wonderful thought. We'll spend eternity dwelling on it. Why He ever died for me, you and I will never understand. He paid the price. And then the next step in redemption is that He brought us out of the market. And the third word is lutrusin. It's a different root word. It means to remove from further sale and to loose. It means to loose or set free. And so I would illustrate the three steps of redemption this way. An article purchased by the payment of a price. That's word one. Packaging it and putting the receipt in the bag and taking it home with you is step two. But step three is setting free so that it will never again come under the bondage. In other words, you might say that that garment will never go up for sale again. Its owner has been changed. And as a child of God, if you, by faith, have come to the place in your life that you have acknowledged your sin, you have seen the righteousness of God and acknowledged your own unrighteousness. And we often need to express this so that in our culture, in our day and age, people will understand that the acknowledgement of sin should go deep into our soul, into our spirit, so that it is not simply a surface admission that I have done something wrong. It is the acknowledgement that I sin because I am a sinner. It goes right to the bone. It goes right to the heart, producing repentance. When I have come to that place in my life as a child of God, I've come to the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior, then I'll begin to understand that these three steps of redemption are ongoing in the believer's life. And we'll see these as we make our way through our study this morning as well. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will one day be saved. So think of these three steps this way. Salvation, the moment we come to the Lord Jesus as our Savior, that is the price paid. We come to the understanding that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed me from all sin. That took place in the past. I am being saved. I am being delivered from the market as we speak this morning. Every child of God is in the process of being made more and more like the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, lutrusin, being set free, means that when we see the Lord and get a new and glorified body, we are set free forever from the very presence of sin. So the three words are agorazo, ex agorazo, and lutrusin. And that is something of the truth of redemption. I'd like to just briefly touch on that word repentance. And by the way, as we make our way through the study this morning, we're going to be looking at a good number of words, probably time allowing about 15 of these words. And so the sessions are going to be divided by treating each of these words. So the outlining of them might be a little bit difficult, but by the time we finish, we'll be covering about 15 different words. What is repentance? It comes from the Greek word metanoia. But I'd like for you to hold your place here in Romans 3 and turn to 2 Corinthians for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And let me read from verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. It's unfortunate that the word repent in these verses is translated in our English version using two different Greek words. And here I would really encourage you to get your Vines dictionary and study this out for yourself, because it is a fascinating but necessary study of these two words. The word for sorry in verse 8 means an emotional sorrow. It might mean stirred to the point of tears or stirred to the point of regret. Actually, the word regret is a better translation. Paul says, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. That's all the same word. Sorrow, regret, grief, even to the point of tears. But then if you would look down to verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. That word, repentance, in verse 10 is metanoia, which means a change of mind, but get this, leading to a change of behavior. A change of mind leading to a change of behavior. And that is the scriptural definition of repentance. We might ask the question, have you been changed? Not simply, have you trusted Christ? Have you changed? Because repentance is that change of life, that change of direction that comes by acknowledging the righteousness of God, acknowledging our sinfulness. Here's a good illustration. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for just a moment. And verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, would we say that Esau was sorry for foregoing the blessing just for a cup of stew or soup? He cried. And here the illustration is a man was weeping over his actions, but Scripture says there was found no place for repentance. And we often read it this way, though he sought repentance with tears, and that is not the force of the passage. What it teaches is this: he found no place for repentance, though he sought the blessing with tears. In other words, he regretted not taking the blessing, but it did not change his behavior. He could have cried all the way to the soup kitchen, and he did, but he never repented. And the teaching here is that emotionally, a man, a woman, a boy or girl may be touched even to the point of tears. They may hear some stirring message or some stirring song or hear some testimony or something that just touches their emotion. And with our emotion, this is the word for sorrow or grief in 2 Corinthians, we may just cry all over the altar in some emotional experience. And people do this regularly. A certain song may touch them. Or again, a story or a testimony may touch them. And they make this surface decision, I will follow Christ as my Savior. And for whatever reason, they make that emotional decision without ever really changing their will. Some people cry, some people get all emotional without ever having a genuine change in the heart. Some people change in the heart without ever having an emotional experience. What the Scripture teaches us is this: repentance is not the emotion. Weeping may be the negative side. Jumping up and down and screaming and hanging from the lights may be the positive side. But neither weeping nor hanging from the lights is repentance. Repentance is a change of direction. And this is what is demanded in the New Testament concerning our acceptance of the truth of God. Remember, Scripture says, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is something of the truth of repentance. Let me give you just an illustration or two of some who repented. I would think first of the Apostle Paul. Wouldn't you think of him as a good example of repentance? When everywhere arresting Christians held the coats of them that stoned Stephen, if you go down the list of all the things the Apostle Paul did, you would think there's a man who could never be converted. Here's a man who would never, ever change his life. He was so committed to Judaism and so committed to the Pharisees' religion. He met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and instantly his life was changed. We don't know anything about his emotional acceptance of Christ. We do know that his life changed. Beloved, I believe personally that this is one of those pivotal truths, and I hate to use a cliche, but I believe this is so missing in our understanding of Bible doctrine. We are living in such a surface, emotional, devotional age. And even in the New Testament, there are those who profess to follow the Lord Jesus. And as long as He fed them and as long as He took care of them, the crowds were swelling and there were thousands of people. And the Lord would turn to them and say, give them a hard saying. And at that point, the crowds would thin out. I believe that also applies to the teaching of the sower, the seed and the soils. There were those who received the word with gladness of heart, remember? And Scripture says that the seed sprang up, but when the times began to be difficult, the seed and the sprout just withered away. We would ask the question this morning, is that someone being saved and losing their salvation? Certainly not. It is the picture of a quick emotional conversion, a quick emotional confession without genuine reality. And so this is why in the New Testament there is that sense in which salvation is described as that which lasts, that which persists, because that which is real will last. We had some gospel meetings a couple years ago, and we were just so excited to see people coming in and people being saved. And one dear old brother, a little bit reserved, a little bit quiet, just a little bit on the sour side usually, but a good man. We were talking to him and said, brother, there have been so many people saved. Kids getting saved and people coming in. And he didn't crack a smile. He said, well, we'll see. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, in a year or two, we'll see how many are continuing on. You have to love him. You just have to. Or either shoot him. So you just love him. I think he's old enough to know that not all that glitters is gold. And so he just said, well, we'll see. Well, that which persists, that which is real, will last, won't it? I hope each one of us this morning will look into our own hearts and lives and be thankful this morning that what the Holy Spirit began in us at the moment of salvation was real. And it results in change. The true definition for repentance in the Bible is change based on my will being submitted to the will of God. And that's where we begin. Well, if you would go back, please, to Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? It is the manifested character of God. Let's add to that a little bit. In God's righteousness, can He tolerate sin? Obviously, the answer is no. Will there be even one sin in heaven? Obviously not. There's no sin in heaven. The righteousness of God makes a demand on the human race. He's never going to compromise that standard. He's never going to change that standard. That standard will never vary. That has always been the character of God from the beginning of Scripture all the way to the end. God is absolutely righteous. God is absolutely holy. And the only way to be right with God is to have that righteousness imputed to our account. This is not, as so many religions would say, just do the best you can and God will accept you. That is not the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is consuming. The righteousness of God is absolute. The righteousness of God is never changing. And so as a sinner, when the Holy Spirit has shown me my sin, and I have really acknowledged what I am before God, not only what I've done, but what I am before God, I take my place in the dust before Him, I bow my knee before Him, and I run up the white flag, and I'll say something like this, I give God, you're righteous, I'm a sinner. And the argument is over. Every mouth is stopped when the Holy Spirit has done His work. And when the Holy Spirit has done His work, the result will be I deeply acknowledge with no excuses that I am a sinner, I deserve hell, I deserve judgment, and God would be glorified in doing so. And so I have no excuse, I have nothing that I can do or give to save myself. I've come to an end of myself. That's the righteousness of God. Scripture says, for all have sinned and come short of the what? The glory of God. Righteousness is His manifested character. And so much more that could be said there. Repentance is my response to the righteousness of God. Repentance is that change of mind that results in a change of direction in my life. And repentance is found primarily in the book of Acts and scattered through the New Testament as well. Well, let's go down then to the 24th verse and look at the word justified. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does justification mean? What is a good definition for justification? Well, let me give you, I think, probably what is the most commonly given answer to justification, at least in my experience. Normally when I'm asking this question of a congregation or a retreat or a camp or something, most often people will reply, and I'm not being critical, but often the reply will be given that justification is God making me just as if I'd never sinned. Have you ever heard that definition? Just as if I've never sinned. Now, we're not being critical of that definition. Let us just say that it doesn't go far enough. Because if God were making me as if I'd never sinned, I would be innocent, but I would not be righteous. And there is a big difference. Adam was innocent before his temptation, but he was not tested. There is a difference between innocence and righteousness. Justification is the legal act of God whereby He declares as righteous the believing sinner. It is the legal declaration of God. It is a binding contract, takes place in the mind of God. It happens for me. It is the work of Christ for me. And here's something of the beauty, something of the largeness of this wonderful doctrine. If you and I can comprehend something of the righteousness of God and appreciate it and place a value on the righteousness of God, that it's absolute, that it's unchanging, it will never degrade, the righteousness of God is absolute. When we think then that at salvation, God declares the believing sinner just as righteous as He. It is a divine declaration, and God gives you, He gives to me, and we have to be careful here, it's never said in Scripture, the righteousness of Christ. It is consistently said the righteousness of God. And so here God sees me in my need, but at the moment of salvation declares me in a legal declaration to have been given the very righteousness of God, so that when God looks at you in Christ, He sees you in the righteousness of God Himself. Now this cuts across the grain of modern religion, I believe, on so many levels. We were in Mexico some years ago, and a lady there was telling us that she was on her way to earning salvation, and I asked her what she was doing in order to be saved, and she said, well, the priest has told me that if I can climb the steps of the Catholic Church, and by the way, they have embedded glass and all kinds of obstacles. By the time she finished, her knees were just cut to shreds. Her attitude was that if there is something in me good enough, something in me that works hard enough that I can please God, that at some point I will be accepted before God. The truth of this is, and we find this from the life of the Apostle Paul, all of my righteousnesses, all of those things, Paul said, that I did in my unsaved days, I count as dung. It's nothing, that I may be found in Him. So here is the divine declaration. It takes place at the split second of salvation. When I trust Christ as my Savior, God declares me just, righteous in His sight. And go back, if you would, to Romans 3:24, being justified. When does that take place? At the moment of belief, the moment of salvation. How long does it take? It's instantaneous. It is as we roll ourselves upon Him by faith, that transaction takes place instantly. It is axiomatic. As I believe on Him, then you'll notice the word in verse 24, being, and in the Greek it reads, having been justified, a point, just like that, a point in time, having been justified freely, that is without a cause, having been justified freely by His grace. Just a couple of brief illustrations. The Old Testament uses Abraham as an illustration of justification. Remember, there it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And David says, blessed is the man that God does not impute sin to or wickedness to. So even in the Old Testament, there is the illustration of divine imputed righteousness. And here it is, the word justification. So how just are we? How just is the believer in the sight of God? 95%? After all, 95% in any classroom in America is an A. Isn't that close enough? We have a fellow who works for the city in our meeting, and every now and then I'll see him working on the side of the road with their backhoes and their ditch diggers and their big dump trucks, and I'll roll down the window and I'll say, John, how's the work going? He'll say, close enough for government work. Isn't it just close enough if you're fairly righteous? Isn't it close enough if you, according to the religions of the world, just do the best you can? You have been baptized, you have been attending church meetings, and you carry your Bible, and you do all of these things that the world says is a religious life. The answer is, none of those things would turn the great head of God. It is that we are on the wrong side of God's righteousness in our unsaved days, and at the split moment of faith in the finished work of Christ, we then become sharers of the very righteousness of God. No less than that will work. It is that we have been justified in His sight. And when God sees us, Hebrews tells us, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Well, we'll stop there and take a break, and come back and start the next doctrine.